Transferred to Augusta College, now known as Augusta University. I quickly learned that to graduate from the music department, I had to have a certain level of piano proficiency. So my first quarter there at Augusta, they put me in what was called piano lab. It was basically a classroom with about 10 keyboards in it, and you sat around and the piano professor taught you a little bit there, not so much one-on-one, obviously, with it being a classroom setting. But my teacher that first quarter there was Miss Artemisia Thevis, and Miss Thevis was a serious musician, a serious pianist. She could play anything that you put in front of her. She grew up in Augusta. She finished her high school somewhere in the Macon area in some sort of conservatory-type place there. I wasn't familiar with that, but she went on to Indiana University and earned her master's degree in piano performance. Now, if you're not familiar with Indiana University in the realm of music, that's one of the top music schools in the country and has been for years and years and years, and she studied with renowned pianist Sidney Foster there. I'll tell you all of that to tell you that she knew her stuff and she could play extremely well. It wasn't too long after my time in her class that I found out that she played piano a lot with another lady by the name of Lydia Poro. They were a piano duo. Mrs. Poro had studied at Indiana University at the same time Mrs. Thevis had, and Mrs. Poro was from Cuba. She escaped Cuba under Castro, and Miss Thevis and Miss Poro had already been to college together by that time, and with Miss Thevis encouraged Miss Poro to move to the Augusta area, so she did. And when I think of two pianists playing, I usually think of two grand pianos being slid up sort of in that slot together, and they're sitting on opposite ends of the piano and they're playing their pieces. But they were a piano duo, therefore they sat on the same bench and four hands played one keyboard. It was pretty incredible to get to watch them. I got to watch them perform. They were known all over the Southeast and performed in several different locations, but I got to see them when I was at Augusta College, and it was amazing to watch them work together and even crossing hands at times and all that was going on. They truly complemented one another's skills and were certainly two of a kind in playing the piano that way. We're going to look at a text this morning in the Revelation that certainly shows us two of a kind. We're going to find two prophets of God that proclaim the truth of God and cannot be shut up by Twitter or Amazon or anyone else. These two prophets are given power by God to strike down anyone that would try to stop them. So I want us to take a look at what God will do during the tribulation through this pair of prophets. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, and if you're able, I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for this privilege to study your word this morning. Lord, open our hearts and minds and help us hear from you and apply this truth. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, Lord, that you might increase, that you would show forth here today and change our hearts. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to examine three things that we learn about these prophets here. First of all, I want you to see this morning two powerful prophets. Now, the first thing that we find in chapter 11 is John telling us that he was given a reed or a rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, the word for measuring reed in the Greek here is the word kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S, and it refers to a reed like a plant, or a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley, and it could grow as much as 15 to 20 feet tall and had a hollow stalk that was lightweight and rigid, and it was even used by some as a walking stick. They were ideal to be measuring rods. Now, it's clear that the point here was not to find out the dimensions of the temple. So we kind of have to ask the question, well, what was the purpose? And to be honest, it's hard to know for certain. But it is plausible that the purpose was to signify the area, or if you will, the people that God had sealed, that God had marked off for his protection. They were protected from his wrath. Now, the term for the temple here in the Greek is the word naos, and it doesn't refer to the entire temple complex, but instead only to the inner temple that included the holy place and the holy of holies. The altar is likely referring to the brazen altar that was located outside the inner sanctuary in the courtyard. This would have been the place where worshipers gathered, as only the priest could go into the holy place. The fact that there was a temple to be measured had to be encouraging to John, because remember, we're in the 90s now. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The Bible speaks of five different temples, the first being built by Solomon, the second being built by Zerubbabel, and after the exile, the third being built by Herod during the time of Christ, then a fifth temple that will be built by Christ during the millennium. The fourth temple is the temple that John is referring to here, and it will be built either right before the tribulation or at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, I know when I was in Israel in 2008, they already had the implements together, not necessarily together, they had them spread out over the area, but they had the implements in place for them to be able to move into the temple and begin even reinstating sacrifices. You're likely well aware of the fact that the Dome of the Rock sits on the site of the temple, and the Dome of the Rock is under the control of the Muslims, as it is a Muslim holy site. But if you're a student of the Bible at all, you know that won't last forever. The day is coming when it will return to Jewish control. When that happens, it will spark a renewed interest from the Jews in the Messiah. There will be a portion of the Jewish people that will follow after God once again, and God will protect them from the judgment that others will face. This is prophesied about Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, 8. In the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it. I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. This prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, but God has not given up on the people of Israel at all. We also find out that John is told to exclude the courtyard outside the temple because it's given to the nations. Now, this is the court of the Gentiles. This distinction is a clear separation from those who have been set apart by God, those who follow God. Those who do not follow God obviously will be judged. Now, we know that Gentiles come to faith during the tribulation. There are many that come to faith during the tribulation, as well as Jews. But this marking off signifies the fact that some will be refined through fire and some will be judged by fire. Salvation is not for everyone, since not everyone will follow Christ as Savior. We don't all get into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who put their faith in Christ find forgiveness and eternity through him. Now, we can begin to examine these two powerful prophets. These two prophets are given authority to prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. Prophecy here is not in the sense of speaking forth and necessarily talking about what will happen in the future. Prophecy here is in proclaiming. Here the prophets will be reminding the people about why this judgment is taking place, what's going on. And even in the midst of this, the gospel will be shared. The opportunity to repent and turn to Christ will be happening. These two prophets are dressed in sackcloth because the news is somber, although it's still filled with grace and the chance to repent. Now, sackcloth was a heavy, coarse cloth worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning and grief. These prophets will wear it as a symbol of their grief for the unbelieving and wicked around them. It's important to remember that in the midst of this, that is still not God's desire to judge. It is God's desire that all would spend their eternity in heaven. However, he won't force anyone to follow him. He's not going to make anyone go to heaven. If they reject him, then they will choose their own destination and spending their eternity in a lake of fire. The two prophets are referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, according to MacArthur on this text, that symbolizes revival, the light of revival, since olive oil was commonly used in lamps. Now, as we've stated numerous times already, there will be many, many people coming to faith during the tribulation. But I got to be honest with you, I wouldn't wait for the tribulation to come to faith. You don't want to live into the tribulation. You don't want to deal with what will be going on this earth during that time. So I know several of you are asking the question, well, who are these two prophets? The reality is, if you read various commentaries, you'll find all sorts of speculation about who these two prophets are. Dr. Paige Patterson's commentary on this text gives 7 different alternatives as to who these prophets are or who they represent. We're not going to go through all 7 of those this morning by any stretch of the imagination, but I do want to speak to 3 that I think really are the most likely, the best possibilities here. The first one is that these two prophets are Elijah and Enoch. And the reason that some believe these may be Elijah and Enoch is because you will recall from Scripture that neither Elijah or Enoch died. They were both carried up to heaven. Enoch was out walking and then he was no more. Elijah was carried up in a fiery chariot. So you have these two who had that experience with God and God called them directly home. And some believe that because of that, that's who these two prophets are. Let me just say to you, of the 3 possibilities that I'm going to share with you this morning, to me, that has the least weight whatsoever. That one, I think, is the farthest removed of these 3. There are others that are way out there as far as I'm concerned. But the second view that I think has some value and carries more weight than the first is that these two are simply 2 new prophets. We don't have a name for them. They're here for such a time as this. The text doesn't give us any names for them. So if we take this solely based upon the value of this text isolated in Scripture right here, the logical conclusion would be that these two we don't have a name for. We simply don't know who they are, and that would be very plausible and reasonable. But let's be honest, it's not much fun. Why would we want to just say it's two people we don't know? So we like to speculate. But I want to say seriously, it could be the case that these are 2 new prophets. So I would not reject that idea at all. But what I'm about to share with you, I want to be clear up front. This is speculative, but it is educated in the sense that there's other scripture to support why this might be this. So let me share with you the view that I think holds the most appeal and to some degree the most weight. It certainly is the view that I have on this text. But again, I'm not being dogmatic about this. This is my opinion. Now, the miracles that these two prophets perform bear a striking resemblance to 2 previous prophets that we're very familiar with, one of which is Elijah, the other is Moses. Elijah stopped the rain. Moses brought plagues and turned water into blood. And what we see here is these two prophets do that. And those miracles that they performed were meant to call people to repentance. And that's what's going to be taking place during this time. So the parallels of these two things here are the first reason that I believe this is Moses and Elijah. The second reason that I believe it's likely that this is Moses and Elijah is their appearance with Jesus at the Transfiguration, which is a preview of the second coming. Perhaps they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, the law, Elijah, the prophets, the fulfillment of the law and prophets, and everything that God had foretold being fulfilled in this time. The third reason I believe this is likely Moses and Elijah is the unusual way that they both left the earth. Yes, as I already said, Elijah was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot. Moses, on the other hand, was buried supernaturally by God in a secret location. So there you go. Mystery solved. You're welcome. Now we know it's Moses and Elijah. I'm just kidding. We don't. Again, like I said before, speculative at best to say, don't be dogmatic about something that frankly doesn't matter. But it is fun to speculate about who it might be. But regardless of who these two prophets are, God has equipped them with a powerful tool to deal with opposition. I have to be honest, I'm grateful that I don't have this tool. It could get ugly in a hurry. If anyone approaches them and tries to stop them from doing what God put them here to do, they simply breathe fire out of their mouth and consume the attacker. Now, can you imagine the media coverage from all the media outlets that's going on here? I wonder if Twitter will ban video about them as being too graphic. Imagine the hatred that people will have for them because they hate hearing what they're having to say, but they can do nothing to stop them. Here are two guys preaching judgment and repentance, and they can even stop the rain. They can call down plagues, but you can't do anything to even approach them. Frustrating doesn't begin to scratch the surface. So these are two powerful prophets that we see here. The second thing that we learn about these two prophets is that they will be two martyred prophets. Remember, the text tells us that these prophets will prophesy for 1,260 days. Therefore, their time will come to an end. Verse 7 tells us, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Now, this beast is not Satan himself. It is the Antichrist. And he will be allowed by God to overcome the prophets because they finished their testimony. Now, I want to be clear. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. These two prophets could squash the Antichrist. But this is God's plan. This is God's timing. This is what is going to take place. People will leave these two dead prophets in the streets for 3.5 days, not allowing them to be buried. Now, you need to understand this practice was forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. What they're doing is absolute rebellion toward God, obviously. And in the ancient world, this was the most derogatory thing you could do to your enemy, to kill them and to leave them in public for a period of time. So this is just an absolute dishonor and disrespect of these two prophets. Now again, consider the media coverage here, and I'm not trying to be unfounded or ugly when I say this, because the truth is, on every survey I've seen over the last 15, 20 years, when you survey media about religious affiliation, you find there's a very small percentage of national media in particular that claim any religious affiliation. So just to be bluntly honest here, there will be very few media raptured out. Okay, so there's plenty of media presence around to cover these events taking place, and people will be so sickly euphoric over this that they'll be celebrating and giving one another gifts about this happening as though it were Christmas or something of that sort. We live in a sin-sick world right now, but it's fair to say that it's going to get much, much worse during the tribulation. These men of God deserve much better treatment than this, but the sin-sick men and women around them will revel in their perceived downfall. I say perceived because we've read the rest of the text. So we see two powerful prophets and we see two martyred prophets, but finally we need to see two resurrected prophets. Just about the time the public is in a delirious, drunken stupor over the death of these prophets, something unthinkable happens. And I can't help but to think there'll be cameras set up on this constantly, the whole time they're there, all the time they're laying on the ground for this to be broadcast all over the world. But while people are watching, God breathes into them. The lifeless bodies come to life and they stand up on their feet. Now, I have to be honest, as I've said before, I don't want to be around for the tribulation. But this is one moment I'd like to be a fly on the wall. I'd kind of like to see this take place, and I'd kind of like to see the expressions on the face of these wicked people who have been gloating as these two prophets come back to life. The text probably understates what happens here when it says that great fear fell on those who saw them. I think, honestly, it's going to be beyond that. People will be scattering like a room full of cockroaches when the lights come on. The fear will be just as high as the gloating was just minutes before. All the formerly intoxicated will suddenly sober up due to the tremendous level of fear. Now, John goes on to tell us that they heard a loud voice from heaven that said, "Come up here." They were not going to disobey God, so they do exactly that. They go where God said to go, and they go up to heaven, all while their enemies are watching it happen. Now, the text is unclear about whether or not other people are, that all people hear the voice when it says, "Come up here." It may be that only the prophets hear that voice, but either way, they're watching what takes place. Now, what happens next is further judgment on the people who were rebelling against God. A violent earthquake breaks out, and a tenth of the city is swallowed up, and 7,000 people are killed. Now, it's interesting that the Bible is very specific here about the number of people killed, and the word usage here in the Greek implies that it is a specific 7,000, not just 7,000 random people, but more than likely, this may be people who are in power, this may be people who are well connected, but it is apparently a significant group of 7,000, not just 7,000 random people. Not that 7,000 people dying is not significant. Obviously, that's significant. But you follow what I'm saying. These are well-connected people. Perhaps they're part of the leadership with the Antichrist. But either way, there's a reason to believe this is not just a random 7,000 that die. Now, there's a bit of light in verse 13. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. Now, given the wording here, it's quite plausible that this wasn't lip service at all, but was people coming to faith in Christ, or perhaps these are those who had already been sealed by God, set apart by God, marked off by God. God's judgment is praiseworthy. I know we don't like to think about God's judgment in that way. That's not a comfortable thing to wrap our minds around. But the truth is, when God judges sin, he's perfect in his judgment. And because he judges sin, he is worthy of our praise. And these people praise God as a result of what's taken place. Now, perhaps the 7,000 wicked are the ones who caused them to come to Christ by seeing God judge them and deal with the wickedness that's been around them. But either way, God has judged sin. Now, verse 14 that concludes this section is a solemn reminder, pardon the bad grammar, but it ain't over till it's over. The second woe has passed, but the third woe is coming soon. I mean, when we see what's taking place here, this is just a reminder of the fact there's more to come. God's judgment is coming for those who experience it. It won't end soon enough for those who are experiencing it. It just keeps coming in rapid fashion that never seems to let up. Let me remind you at this point, we are not examining fiction or allegory. We're examining events that will take place in the future. John is describing to us as best he can what he's seeing. They may, if you will, visually play out a little different than what John is describing to us, but nevertheless, they will be very familiar to what John tells us happens here. The truth is, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, don't waste another day of your life. He could return at any moment, and the tribulation could begin. And if it were to begin, you could be around for some of these things that take place, depending on what happens to you during the tribulation. I would encourage you, if you've not trusted Christ, to ask his forgiveness and place your trust in him. Christian, as I have for several weeks now, I want to remind you to pray for those that we know are lost. Time is short. The clock of this old world is ticking down quickly. Now, again, I'm not here speculating that his return is going to happen this year, next year, or even within the next 10 years, because I simply do not know. And the Word of God tells us we won't know. But I do know we need to be vigilant. We need to be intentional about telling others about Christ, about pointing others to him. And for you personally, whatever concerns or burdens you have, ask God to help you. Lay those at his feet. He'll minister to you in whatever your need is. And he knows your greatest need. And the God who can take care, who can literally tell us what's going to happen at the end of time for this earth, he can surely take care of whatever your need is today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your amazing grace toward us. God, I thank you that you give us insight into what will take place during this time of judgment and the tribulation. God, I thank you in advance for these two prophets who will continue to proclaim the truth and who will, in the midst of terrible judgment, offer forgiveness, offer your grace. God, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you right now, I pray they would ask your forgiveness and experience your grace by inviting you into their life. God, for each of us as believers, help us to live with the urgency of the day, to be willing to point others to you. Lord, we just pray your hand would move in our hearts that we might indeed be stirred and realize that every day could be the last day. Every day could be the day that you return. Help us indeed to live with the imminent excitement of your return, but knowing the reality that we need to be all we can be for you and point others to you. We give this invitation time to you and ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.